We'll be in the Gospel of Luke today. I'm preaching a series of sermons on the incarnation according to the Gospels. And our study takes us to three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. Mark doesn't mention the birth of Christ. He goes straight to the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, to our Lord's baptism, the temptation, and then launching into his public ministry. It's Matthew, Luke, and John that tells us all that we know about the birth of Christ, the incarnation, his becoming a man. And as I said last week, these three Gospels convey the Savior's birth with great dignity and grace. Last week we focused on the incarnation according to Matthew. Let me just give a quick review of how Matthew tells the story of the Savior's birth. He does so in three stages. He begins with a genealogy, which proves that Jesus was the Christ according to the flesh. He was a son of David. And that was an absolute requirement for anyone to be the Messiah. There must be credentials. There must be this background check. And Matthew gives it in the first 17 verses of chapter 1 of his gospel. And then we considered the birth of Jesus as Matthew records it, which is through the eyes of Joseph. Joseph discovered that his betrothed, beloved Mary was with child. And it wasn't his. So whose was it? And he was about to put her away, divorce her, quietly, privately. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and instructed Joseph to take Mary to be his wife, because the child conceived in her womb was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You'll call him Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph was told to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then there's a third reckoning of the incarnation. And that's in chapter 2 of Matthew. He is the only one that records a visitation by wise men who came from the east, came from Persia, came from Babylon. We're not sure. They followed a star. They came to bring gifts. They came to worship the Christ child. When they got to Jerusalem, evidently the star was no longer in the sky. They began to ask where this Christ was to be born, the King of the Jews. Herod called his scribes together. They said, "Oh, that's easy to answer. Micah 5:2, he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judah." And Herod says, "You go find him. When you find him, bring word back to me, because I want to come worship him too." That was deception, of course. He wished to put away this rival to his throne. And the wise men went, and they found the Christ. And they worshiped not his mother, but him, and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to come back to Herod, they returned to their home country. That's the Christmas story, the narration of the incarnation according to Matthew. Today, we're going to look at the incarnation according to Luke. The number of verses in Matthew's account are numerous, 37 to be exact, but it's almost doubled when we come to Luke's gospel. Luke tells the story of the incarnation in 70 verses. You ever heard me preach a sermon using 70 verses? Well, today you will. Obviously, we won't have time to look at them all. And we could add 16 more, because in chapter 3, another genealogy of Christ is given. But my purpose is just to pepper our minds, scatter these truths across our minds so we can see the highlights of the incarnation from the perspective given by Luke. In all probability, Luke, from the human level, got his information from Mary. Matthew tells the story through the eyes of Joseph. Luke tells it through the eyes of Mary. Here's some interesting statistics. Joseph's name is mentioned 7 times in Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, but Luke mentions his name only 3 times. Mary's name is mentioned 12 times in Luke's account, but only 4 times in Matthew's. So obviously, Luke's narrative is about the birth of Christ from Mary's vantage point. And so it is for this reason, I think, that Luke is the most cherished and treasured record that we have of the birth of Jesus. Now, how does he tell the story? He tells the story in 3 stages. He has material that I would put in the before category, and then the birth narrative itself, and lastly, he has material we can put in the after category. Before the birth of Christ, there is foretelling, celebrating, and praising. And then there's the birth itself. The birth proper is recorded in chapter 2. And after that, there is announcing, discovering, pondering, telling, and worshiping. So let's look at these 3 categories of Luke's narrative of the incarnation. We begin with the narrative in Luke that precedes the birth of Christ. And we find this information in the 1st chapter of Luke. Those are the verses I read to you earlier in our service. And I've classified the material there under these 3 headings: foretelling, celebrating, and praising. So first, there is foretelling, and that's the leading thought of Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 38. Word was brought to Mary by an angel about her divine selection to be the mother of Messiah. Gabriel was the angel sent by God. Only 2 angels that have names, well, 3 really. I asked my grandson this the other day, and he helped me on this one. Lucifer is named also, but he's a fallen angel. But Gabriel and Micah. Well, Gabriel, the same angel that came to Zechariah 6 months earlier, you read this in verses 11 through 20 in Luke chapter 1. And he came to tell him that he and his wife, they were old and she was barren, was going to have a son. Well, this same angel now comes to tell Mary that she would be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. We don't know much about Mary, but she surely must have been a godly young woman. She was apparently a simple peasant girl who lived in Nazareth, that is, lived up north, lived in Galilee. She was legally betrothed to Joseph, but not yet married. So the marriage had not yet been consummated. And she found favor with God. That's what verse 30 of chapter 1 says. She was blessed among women in that she was chosen to give birth to the Messiah. Note what Gabriel says to her starting in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This announcement puzzled Mary. She couldn't understand how she could give birth to a child, seeing she was a virgin. And so Gabriel explained to her how it would come about. And then he revealed who this child was. Look at verse 35 in Luke 1. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So how did this conception come about? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The same thing Joseph had been told, wasn't it? Jesus would be incarnate in the womb of Mary by this mysterious and miraculous way. Now, later on in this context, verse 35, Gabriel says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And so the Spirit of God hovered over Mary and created life in her womb. And he said, "Once this one who is conceived in your womb will be called the Holy Son of God." He's the Son of God from eternity, but he would come into the world as a man, as a human being in this manner. And through this virgin conception, even in his humanity, he would be holy. And when the angel says holy, he means holy here in the truest sense of the word. He would be without sin. The angel also told Mary that her relative, maybe an aunt, I'm not sure what the relation was, that Elizabeth was expecting. Verse 36. And then we read in verse 38 that Mary humbly accepted the assignment for which she had been chosen. She said, "Let it be to me according to your word." Second thing we see is celebrating. That's the leading thought of Luke 1, verse 39 through 45. After receiving this information about her unique conception, Mary traveled to Judah, that is from Nazareth and Galilee down to Judah in the south, to visit Zechariah and her relative, Elizabeth. Elizabeth, like Mary, was with child. But unlike Mary, Elizabeth had been married for a long time and was never able to get pregnant. Luke 1, verse 7. She's old. She's barren. But God visited Elizabeth and her husband, and God opened up her womb. The story of Elizabeth's pregnancy is amazing in itself, for it too was the result of divine intervention, but not on the same order as Mary's. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a child who would be great and do marvelous things, but he was born in the way children normally are born, with a husband and a wife coming together. But not Elizabeth. That which was conceived in, or not Mary, that which was conceived in her womb was of the Holy Spirit. So when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, we're told that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary came. So that's John the Baptist who's going to be born. He's 6 months older than Jesus. And when Mary entered her house, a strange thing happened. The baby in the womb of Elizabeth leaped with joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth began to celebrate. We are told that she addressed Mary with a loud cry. Look at verse 35. We see what she said. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." That's really verse 42 and following. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So Elizabeth is overjoyed, not just because she's going to be a mother, but because Mary has been chosen to be, and her words are, the mother of my Lord. Roman Catholic Church uses this language, refers to Mary as the mother of God. That's incorrect. Mary was the mother of Jesus in His humanity, the one who came as Lord. She was not mother of God. God's eternal. God doesn't have a mother. But she was the mother of Jesus in His incarnation. So Elizabeth celebrates with Mary the good news of God's favor toward her. And then the last thing we see in this category of before is praising. And that is the leading thought of Luke 1, verses 46 through 56. Mary responded to Elizabeth's celebratory greeting with an exclamation of praise. Mary magnifies the Lord. That's the word that's used in verse 46. There's no evidence of boasting or pride here, only peaceful acceptance and trust in God. This is sometimes called a song. A lot of things are called songs by people in the Christian story that aren't necessarily songs. They're sayings. And this is what she said. We can divide it into three categories here. Mary praised the Lord for what He had done for her. That's verses 46 through 49. She regards herself as blessed of the Lord. God had done a marvelous thing for her. And then in verses 50 to 53, she praised the Lord for His mercy, which extends to all people who fear God. And this part of her saying is very much like Hannah's exclamation of praise that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Mary, like Hannah, acknowledged God's sovereign and righteous work in putting down the proud and the mighty and lifting up the lowly and the humble. And then the last thing, verses 54 and 55, Mary praised the Lord for His faithfulness in showing mercy to Israel. God had made a promise to Abraham about His offspring, and that word was now being fulfilled. This section ends, verse 56. Mary stayed 3 months with Elizabeth, just really at the time John the Baptist was to be born. And then she returns to her home. She goes back to Nazareth in Galilee. Now, she would come again to Judah in 6 months' time, to the little town of Bethlehem. Well, it's now to the birth proper that we turn, and that is told in Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. The all-important event of the birth of Jesus is recorded here in an eloquent and yet very simple manner. And we have verses in this chapter of Luke's Gospel that are cherished by all who love the Savior and all who are captivated by His humble beginnings. First thing we note is the providence of God in history. Very apparent at the birth of Jesus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And that would mean Palestine, Galilee, Samaria, Judea. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. That's what brought Joseph and Mary from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem in the south. They lived in Nazareth, but Joseph was of the tribe of Judah, as Mary was. And this would be the place they must go, to their own town, in order to be registered. Now, Caesar Augustus wasn't aware that God was orchestrating this momentous event. But this registration and taxation fulfilled the divine will. History tells us that it was the custom of the Roman government to call for a census every 14 years. So all families would be registered, all families would pay a tax. And so the Roman emperor was the one who authorized this census. He made the decree that everyone would be registered. And according to Jewish law, each male had to return to the city of his fathers. And there he would record his name, his occupation, what property he held, how many kids he had in the family, that sort of thing. And so they go to Judea. Jesus would not be born in Nazareth. He would be born in Bethlehem, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah. So Caesar's decree happened at just the right time. And it brought Joseph and Mary to just the right place. Mary went with Joseph to Bethlehem. It wasn't required for her to go. He alone had to register, but this was the will of God. They both knew that this was time for her to deliver. They knew who this child was. And they knew what the prophecy Micah said. And so there they came. And there she gave birth to this holy child, the Son of God. And Luke records it in words that just bring us joy. They're solemn words, breathtaking words, reverent words. Look at them. Verse 6, verse 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Our Lord's birthing place was not in a modern hospital being attended by good doctors and nurses. Neither was it in the home of family or friends. God came in the flesh in the person of a helpless babe and was thus born not in a palace, but apparently in a stable. We deduct the fact that he was born in a stable because the Scripture tells us that after he was born, Mary laid him in a manger. Somebody in our church, I believe it's Vicky, has got a Bible that misspelled that. It's laid him in a manger. But do you know what a manger is? It's a crib. If you grew up on a farm, you know what a crib is. A feeding trough where you put the feed, the grain, for the oxen, for the cattle, for whatever animal you have to eat. So our Lord's cradle was a feeding trough. This manger became a holy of holies because Jesus lay in it. And after he was born, she wraps him up with swaddling clothes. There wasn't a midwife there. The midwife would normally wrap the baby, clean the baby. It says that Mary did that. So our Lord was born of humble birth. The child born in Bethlehem, laid in the mangers, the Son of the Highest, the Christ of God. And yet He's born in very lowly, humble circumstances. We think of Paul's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "He who was rich became poor for our sake. Think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. He who was God humbled himself by becoming a man, and even as a man, a servant, and even humbling himself to the death of the cross. We often hear of from rags to riches stories. The pauper becomes the prince. But here we have the story in reverse. With Christ, it's from riches to rags. We sing the song, don't we? Thou who wast rich, beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Think of who this was, who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. This is the King of the Jews. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. This is a most humble birth for such an exalted figure. Well, we've looked at the information Luke recorded in the before category. We've looked at the information that relates to the birth itself. And now we're going to look at the material in the after category. The record of what occurred after the birth of Christ is recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 38. And I've classified this material under the following five headings. There is announcing, discovering, telling, pondering, and worshiping. First, there's announcing. That's what we see in Luke 2, verse 8 to 14. An announcement was made of Christ's birth by angels to shepherds who were watching over their flocks by night. This was the first Noel. A lone angel first appeared, and he had the privilege of announcing the greatest story ever told. Verse 11 is a verse that I would put in the category of one of the greatest texts in all of the Bible. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That angel was later joined by a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. You see that in verse 14. And they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And here we have a problem of knowing how to translate. Peace among those with whom He is pleased. Or peace, goodwill toward men. These shepherds, when this angel first appeared, were afraid. Sore afraid. But there was no reason for fear. The angel did not come with an announcement of judgment, but with this glorious announcement about the birth of Messiah. He brought good tidings of great joy. They're good tidings of great joy because the Savior of the world was born. This was no ordinary child. He was the promised Christ. He's Savior. He's Lord. He's the Christ. You see all of that in verse 11? Someone said verse 11 of Luke 2 is a theology in miniature. So what an amazing announcement. And it was made to shepherds. Not to priests and scribes. Not to governors and kings. The first announcement of His birth was made to lowly shepherds in the Judean countryside. How fitting that the one born in humility would be first made known to men of such a humble occupation. It was most appropriate that the good news about the great shepherd's birth would be given to lowly shepherds. And how fitting that the first birth announcement of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world would be announced to men tending sheep. Seems to me that many of the sheep they were tending would have been sold and offered in sacrifice during Passover. It seems that Jesus was born around March and April, not December, and surely not December the 25th. And so the very sheep that they were tending may have been offered in sacrifice to God at the Passover. The angel gave these shepherds a sign by which they could recognize the baby. That's recorded in verse 12. This will be a sign for you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. They didn't ask for a sign, but it was given to them by the Lord. And the very sign given to them pointed to His lowliness. They would not find this child dressed up in robes in the best houses in town. No, they would find Him in a stable, in a feed trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes. So there's announcing. Next, there's discovering. And we see this in Luke 2, verses 15 and 16. The shepherds did as they were instructed. They went to Bethlehem to look for the one whose birth had been revealed to them. They went in order to find out for themselves. Doesn't mean they went in disbelief. We better check this thing out. We don't know if this is true or not. Oh, they went because they believed it was true. And verse 16 says they went in haste. They didn't beat around the bush. They didn't delay. They didn't say, well, it's inconvenient to go. It's in the middle of the night. Let's go in the morning. No, they went with haste. That indicates some measure of excitement, doesn't it? And they made their way into the city. Perhaps at the very time those wise men in the east saw the star and began their journey. And they would, of course, arrive at a much later time. So there's discovery. Third, there is telling. And we see this in Luke 2, verses 17 and 18. We'd add also to that verse 20. After seeing the baby, the shepherds went out and made known to others what they heard and what they saw. Look at it. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So what a marvelous thing. The first people to whom the birth of Christ was announced, and now they're the first people to go forth telling the good news that the Savior had come. They went and proclaimed His arrival. Now they had a wondrous story to tell. Wouldn't you love to have heard it? Can you see them going with enthusiasm, telling others what they had seen, what had been told them? Can you hear them sharing with their friends what happened on that holy night? Verse 20 says they went forth glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So they're telling, and then there's this anthem of praise and thanks on their lips. And oh, let it be written of us that we too glorify and praise God in coming to know this Savior. And that we too are busy telling others about His coming. It is a great privilege to tell the things we have seen and heard. What God has done in our lives, how He's brought us out of sin, how He has washed and cleansed us by the precious blood of Christ. Dear friends, anyone that's been saved by the grace of God has a story to tell. And we're just like these shepherds. We ought to be spreading the word. The fourth thing is pondering. And that's found in one verse, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. While the shepherds were engaged in public proclamation, she was engaged in private meditation. She had a baby to take care of. And so she's mothering him. And as she did that, she carefully reflected on all that had transpired in her life the last 9 months. And she locked these memories up in her heart. She didn't want to forget the work of God's good grace in her life. So she stored them away. She reflected deeply on these things. She treasured them. Mary, too, is to be imitated. What she did with the things she heard and experienced should be our model. We too ought to treasure and ponder the things of Christ. You know, meditation as well as proclamation is good and profitable for our souls. We can meditate on God's Word. We can meditate on His good grace in our lives. And there's one last thing in Luke's account of the incarnation. And I would put that under the category of worshiping. We see that in Luke 2, verses 21 to 38. After his birth, Jesus was presented to the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem about 15 miles away from Bethlehem. And as he was brought to be presented to in the temple, two individuals, Simeon and Anna, saw the Christ, and they blessed the name of the Lord God. Mary had come there for purification. The law mandated it. Leviticus 12, verses 2 through 8. This was to take place 40 days after the birth of a child. And so, in accordance with the law, they brought Jesus and presented him to the Lord. We read in verse 21 that he had been circumcised according to the law when he was 8 days old. And now he would be presented to the Lord. This is according to the law of the firstborn. The Old Testament scripture teaches that the firstborn belonged to the Lord. And so they were presenting him to the Lord. And while Joseph and Mary were in Jerusalem for these rites of purification and presentation, here's Simeon and here's Anna. Simeon took Jesus into his arms and blessed the Lord. Mike read those verses this morning at the beginning of our service. This just man, this good man, this righteous man, looking for the consolation of Israel, had the privilege of seeing the Christ. All the Jews looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And here Simeon takes him in his arms and exclaims, "Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace. I can die now in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, a salvation that you have prepared for all people." Oh, what a blessed man he was. And he praised and he thanked God. And there was a woman at the temple also. Her name was Anna. And she was old. She spent her days and nights at the temple in prayer and fasting. And she too rejoiced in the privilege of seeing the Christ. She too gave thanks to God. We read that in verse 38. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And this is the incarnation story according to Luke. Now, I've painted with a broad brush today. I've cut a large swath. But hopefully, it will help us to see the entire story at a glance as it was given to us through God's human instrument, Luke. And what a grand story it is. An angel comes announcing to Mary that she, a virgin, would conceive and bear a son, the Holy Son of God. Elizabeth celebrating with Mary the news that she had been highly favored to give birth to the Lord. Mary rejoicing in her heart and magnifying God, her Savior, and praising Him. Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem. And in the quietness of that special night, Jesus was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. Angels appearing, telling shepherds in the field that the Christ had been born in the city of Bethlehem. The Savior had come. And the shepherds go and see for themselves the Christ. And they return telling everyone what they had seen and heard. And Mary caring for her son and pondering all these wonderful things in her heart. And then the worship of Simeon and Anna as they praised and thanked God that Messiah had come. Dear friends, let us always keep in mind the true meaning of the Incarnation. The Word of God became flesh. And why did He become flesh? The Nicene Creed has these words: He became flesh for us and for our salvation. Dear friends, Christmas is not tinsels and toys and trees and toddies and gifts and greetings. Christmas is the birth of God's Son in lowliness. Christmas is God in flesh, bending low in order to lift us up out of sin. And if you miss this message, you miss the whole purpose of His coming. If you do not know this one who came into the world to save sinners, oh, dear friends, you are lost and doomed to eternal misery. Oh, I hope if you don't know this Savior who was born, this one who came to save us from our sins, that you will come to know Him today. And if you do know Him, we have good examples here of people who praised and thanked God. People who pondered this wonderful story and who proclaimed it and told it abroad. Father, we thank You for this precious Word. So much here that we could spend days and weeks pondering, considering, studying. Pray that this overview will help us to see more of its beauty, more of its magnitude. Oh, how we pray that we will be worshipers of this One, casting ourselves before Him, acknowledging that He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And may we spend our days proclaiming Him. That's what the world needs to hear. They need to hear that He has come. He has come to save. And may that Word go forth from our lips and by our lives during these days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.